was an earlier joke. All right, we good? All right, picking back up. Lastly, and I know it's by design, the zombie lacks vitality. There's a joylessness in what they do. A zombie doesn't really relish his victories, nor does he mourn his defeats. He mills around and he does what zombies do. And if he happens upon an easy meal, and you know it's always some unsuspecting soul who, despite being aware of the zombie problem, doesn't bother to ever look around before getting into the car or going into the house or opening the closet door, then, yeah, the zombie will take the opportunity. But it's always the low-hanging fruit, you know? There's no ambition. There's no trying for something more. There's no growth. It's just lifelessness in motion. It's mindless shambling. And sadly, many people in churches today, or people who identify themselves as Christians, share one or more of these traits with the zombie. And that's what we're talking about today. Christians who have more in common with our pal the zombie than with the traits that should characterize a believer. And so we're just going to look at these traits and compare them to how a person professing to believe in Jesus should look. Our first point of comparison is the unthinking nature of the zombie. It's distressing to think about how many people can sit through a service, or multiple services, eyes up and focused, and yet never gather a single bit of knowledge. Like the zombie, new information never penetrates. It doesn't enlighten this group. Now, this isn't about intellect. Just because Greek may be total, well, Greek to you, it doesn't negate your ability or your responsibility to know God's word and his wisdom. This is available to almost anyone. The issue comes down to one of effort. Have you even tried to expend a reasonable amount of effort in knowing the Lord and his ways? Do you meditate frequently on what you hear about him? Do you consider what his word says and why it says what it says? Have you thought how a new piece of information might interact with other ideas that you've held? Do you let it sharpen you? What about considering how you would share that new information? I mean, are you prepared to discuss a topic with somebody else? Just anyone they might happen to come across? Now, information alone is not truly valuable. This is true. It's the proper application of that knowledge that results in wisdom. And wisdom is what is really extremely valuable. As we heard read earlier, there's much said about wisdom in the book of Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs 3:13-18, for example, says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed." So you really need both knowledge and meditation to come together to form wisdom. You need the information, you need the facts, but you also need to know what to do with them. And that's why we need to be thinking about what we learn and hear. Not just smiling kind of and saying to ourselves, "Oh, that was a heartening message," or "My, what a beautiful song." But really consider what we're hearing, what we're seeing. And we need to think about how that new information can be used. Could it be useful perhaps in a variety of different situations? How does what we learn and experience enhance our knowledge and sharpen our ability? Or, and this is possible too, is this new piece of information even worth keeping around? It may be that what you're hearing is just utter tripe. But if you don't think about it, you'll never know. New information doesn't help a zombie. And because he can't process information, because he can't turn it into wisdom, he's perpetually mismatched, destined to always be outclassed. This is not a lifestyle you should truly want to choose. It might seem easier up front, but in reality, it'll end up costing you a great deal more work and heartache. So we need to be people who seek after knowledge and prize wisdom. And now, following on the heels of not thinking, of not gathering knowledge, is really our second point of comparison, the idea of endless consumption. Now, a zombie's consumption is really quite literal. They're consuming food, I guess you'd call it. But here I'm referring to consumption as any and everything you take in. A zombie never produces anything with what it takes in. It just consumes for consumption's sake, because consuming is just what it does. And our nation's culture is becoming one built around endless consumption. We need more of it. We need it to be bigger, smaller, better, faster, louder, quieter. And by God, we need it in at least 6 different colors. And that kind of thinking, that culture of consumption, has spilled over into our churches and many of Christians' walk. When we look at the successful life cycle of a believer in the Bible, we see it described in the very relatable idea of growing up. We are born again the moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life. And from that moment on, we have a new life and a new family, and we're responsible for how it develops. We move from being born to being, in Peter's words, newborn infants, longing for the pure milk of the Word. Paul addresses the Corinthian believers as infants in Christ, fed with milk and not solid food, for they were not yet ready to receive it. Now, clearly the intention was that they should grow to a point where they could handle meatier things, the idea of solid foods. In fact, that is the exact complaint of the writer to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 5:12, he says that you should be on solid food by this point. His audience should have grown, and not only to have been ready for solid food, but to be able to teach others, to propagate the faith, to pass on what has been learned. Now, from being children, we are to grow into adulthood. We become mature Christian men and women within the body, capable of rightly dividing the Word of God and sharing the good news of salvation, the wisdom and the truth of God's words, with any who are open to hearing it. We're to grow up and become able-bodied adults who can propagate the faith and be of service to the body. But this is where a lot of people are falling down, and it's where the point of comparison comes in. People are consuming, but they're not producing. They sit in their pews week after week, consuming the material that their pastor has put together, or that the music that others are performing, or the radio sermon that they hear, and that's where they think their service to the body ends. Now, the instructions you receive from your church, from your Bible studies, the feelings that you well up from hymns and spiritual songs are to be used. They are to be consumed in order to enhance your service to the body. It isn't the consumption which is your service. It's what you do with what you've taken in. So if you've sat quietly in your pew every Sunday since you could sit up straight, and you've rarely, if ever, been involved in a ministry, then you're the 30-year-old who still lives in their parents' basement. You've failed to launch. That's harsh truth, but it is the truth. You've failed to launch. You've been training and training, but the question is, for what? Our purpose is not to simply be a passive consumer. We're to be active. We're to be about the needs and the business of the body. Now, not all of us are called to teach. Not everyone can play an instrument or sing. I'm most certainly in that last group. But those aren't the only things that are needed. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts and how we're all one body. And he says that no one person should think of themselves as more or less important because of what form their service to the body takes. In fact, in verse 22 through 26, we're told that God has bestowed greater honor on the parts of the body which seem to lack it. It would seem that toiling for those less grandiose needs of the body could actually result in greater honor. So your service doesn't need to be something grand in scope. It may be things deemed little by the world. But you know what? The world isn't the one doing it. You are. These are tasks that you have been especially equipped and selected by God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to do. That's what really should stand out to us. When we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're doing what God has especially laid out for us personally, to do. That's what gives our service worth. It's not the type. It's not the quantity or the scope of the work. Its worth is based on the value that comes because God has selected us to do it. And there's a great tie here to the book of Esther. In Esther 4, we have Queen Esther. And because she hasn't been called before the king in quite some time, she's afraid to go before him to try and avert the goals of Haman, because it could literally mean her head if the king is in a bad mood. But somebody needs to thwart Haman's plan, which was a fairly typical plot in history, death to all Jews. It seems to be a common theme. And hearing of her doubts, her uncle tells her this. It says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days.' And they told Mordecai what Esther said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews.'" And here's the important part here. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." That part in red. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." The service that God has in mind for you will be done. One way or another, His will is going to be accomplished. And you can either profit from it, or you can suffer loss from avoiding it. Those are the two options. The education and encouragement you receive is not there to be an endless buffet. It is to prepare you, to strengthen you, to hone your skills, to make you be all that you can be, to fulfill the service that the Lord has set for you, so that in the day you're called upon, you'll be ready and able to serve. So please, don't ever let yourself become involved in a cycle of endless consumption. Get active. Get busy. Get involved. Our final point of comparison is about vitality. Now, a zombie has basically zero vitality. It would be totally zero, except that even though they're dead, it hasn't seemed to stop them from walking around. So you can't say they're completely lifeless. But people in the church can show just about as much vitality. And this lack of vitality can manifest itself in a couple different forms. The first is just a lethargic body. Sometimes a lack of vitality is pretty blatant. People just don't do anything. They come together for their required 30 minutes once a week, maybe, and then they're gone with the wind. That one's pretty easy to see. It's not hard to notice when people are that uninterested in participating. However, a slightly less easy one to spot is when people are serving, but not in the right way, not for the right reasons. I mean, sure, they're there, physically, but their hearts aren't in it. They're just kind of going through the motions. And you may think to yourself, well, hey, at least things are getting done, right? But I think God might have a different view. A few examples come from Malachi 1:10, Amos 5:21-24, and Isaiah 1:11-15. Now, here in Malachi, what we have is this verse, or a couple of verses here. "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." In Malachi here, what we have are people bringing their sacrifices. They're doing the requirements of the law. But they're bringing the blind and the lame of the flock. In other words, they're doing the ritual, but they're not bringing their A game. Actually, let's be honest, they're not bringing their B or even perhaps even their C game. This is the bare minimum of effort. The only step left is to just not even offer up a sacrifice. And what was God's response? "Oh, that someone would shut the doors of the temple so that you don't light a fire on my altar in vain." I guess to God here, it would have been better if they had just done nothing rather than what they were doing. Now we have Amos. And Amos says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I'll not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I'll not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here in these verses, the immediate context is about how the people should not be looking for the day of the Lord to come, because it's going to mean judgment on the horrible injustices they've been doing. And God flat out tells them that their service is an affront to him. If they're not going to be showing justice and righteousness, in short, not just doing the right rituals, but being the people they should be, then they shouldn't expect any blessings from their service. It counts for nothing. And we'll see this same theme here in our last verse from Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's the same idea as our verse from Amos. Even if you're doing the ritual correctly, it won't matter. If your heart isn't right, if you're not maintaining the proper attitude and actions, then service is not going to be valuable to you. In fact, as Malachi tells us, it's actually worse for you to be doing it than if you just stop altogether. We need our hearts and our actions to be in sync. We need to be fully engaged in what we're doing. And like a zombie, the people failing here are not engaged in their own lives. They're just passive spectators to their walk. There's no participation, there's no struggle, and because of it, there's no growth. I suppose their motto is, nothing wagered, nothing lost. But I'd counter with, nothing wagered also means nothing gained. Now, as we've discussed in this very room so many times, not everyone chooses a walk of discipleship. Salvation doesn't guarantee that a person will choose to walk after the Lord. And we have warnings against taking the role lightly of choosing to be a disciple. Most notably, Luke 14. It says, if anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Before walking after the Lord in a walk of discipleship, it's an important thing to first count the cost. Do you have what it takes to finish the journey? It's a serious undertaking. This isn't a question with a pat yes for an answer. It is to be seriously deliberated before you choose it. But even then, I ask you to think, what do we have here that stands the test of eternity? What is more precious here than a chance for the riches of heaven? The question is asked in Matthew 16, of what does it profit a man who gains the whole world's goods but loses his soul? One way or another, we're all leaving, and we're not taking a single item from this world with us. It was a curse put upon Adam and passed down to every one of his descendants, back there in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Famous paraphrase of it, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We're all on this small globe for a very limited time. And if your treasures are here, then when it's time to return to the dust, you'll be leaving that which you spent so much time and effort to accumulate. But if your heart is set on treasures in heaven, well, you'll be heading towards them. You'll find them safe, in a place where they can't be lost, stolen, or corrupted. Riches that never tarnish, that never lose their luster, that never lose their worth. Are we guaranteed success in a walk of discipleship? No. But I've got kind of a secret for you. Failure comes not because you couldn't perform well enough, but because you haven't put it as your first priority. Example comes to mind is Paul's companion named Demas. He's a prime example. At the ends of the letters to Colossians and Philemon, Paul greets his readers, along with those traveling with him, and he mentions among them a man named Demas. But then in 2 Timothy, near the end of Paul's ministry, Paul writes, "Demas, being in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas found something here on this present world that he put ahead of his walk of discipleship. It wasn't a physical or a mental inability to succeed. It was misplaced priorities that is the fall of this disciple. But what here could really be valuable enough to keep us from focusing on the heavenly rewards and going on to a victorious walk? What compares? Success in our Christian walk comes from perseverance and having life, having a vitality in our daily walk. Now, the ability to persevere, it comes from being certain of what the choices before us really are, knowing what the options really are, understanding what is truly valuable. And we understand that by having wisdom. And we can gain that wisdom by knowing and considering the facts, who we are, where we were, and what we've been given. And we can know that by listening and meditating on God's word. And so we find that it all ties together. These three items are all steps down the same path. While the zombie Christian is blind to his true condition and to what he's giving up, those who prize knowledge, who seek after wisdom, and who cultivate vitality within their walk, those people will find that those are the things that will carry them across the finish line. Vitality, enhanced by action, which is prompted by wisdom, is what will lead to a successful end on the road of discipleship. And that road leads to great reward. It's difficult sometimes. It can be lonely. And sometimes it'll be an absolutely frustrating path to walk. But by and through the grace of God and His indwelling Spirit in us, it's a journey that any believer who keeps things in the proper perspective can accomplish. Failure here is due only to a choice. Your choice. Rest assured this one truth, though. The only thing with real and lasting value are found at the end of that road. And a zombie Christian will never find it. So what will it be for you? An invigorating, sometimes challenging walk of faith down that road of discipleship? Or mindless shambling? It's your eternity. The choice is yours. And that's our message for today.